Well, the title of this series is The Battle on the Cross. Since this is that time of year which most of Christianity refers to as the Easter season, I thought it might be profitable for us to take somewhat of an in-depth look at the literal battle which did take place on the cross at Calvary. There was a literal battle being fought on that cross, and that battle was unquestionably the most intense and the most important battle that ever has been fought, or whichever will be fought throughout all of time. And that battle was between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. It was literally a power battle, power against power. Back in January, I actually introduced this message when I had to fill in for Pastor Peter at the last minute. I told you then that I would most likely repeat that introductory message when the time came to deliver the whole series. So that is basically what I'm going to do this morning. However, I'm going to leave out some of my introductory remarks. And if you wanted to check those out, the original introductory message is on the website under the same title. Now, the understanding which most of Christianity has pertaining to the cross work of Christ is, for the most part, confined to the most basic issues of justification by grace through faith laid out in Romans chapter 3. And then perhaps an understanding of the peace and security which we have as a result of our justification as laid out in Romans chapter 5. Now, those obviously are tremendous foundational truths, but it is unfortunate indeed that there are so few Christians today who understand and appreciate the full implications of Christ's death on the cross. As it pertains to believers today in this dispensation of grace, but even much less so as it pertains to God's program for the nation Israel. More often than not, by the time the average Christian comes to Romans chapter 6, they've already fallen off the doctrinal bandwagon in their failure to understand the complete and total identification that we have with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Those are critical doctrinal truths which turn out to be the key to phase two salvation, sanctification, and the Christian life. And then there is the doctrine of sonship adoption, which is initially referred to by Paul in Romans chapter 8, very briefly, and then elaborated on in the book of Ephesians and other of Paul's epistles, and defined in a most general nature in Galatians chapter 4. That doctrine of sonship adoption introduces an entirely new and unique operating system for our lives, whereby we must now completely abandon operating under the law and are now operating as adult sons. And in doing this, as corporate members of the body of Christ, we have a tremendous role to play in what Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, as the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery. As we become a living demonstration to every creature in the universe that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to be the preeminent person in the universe that he will be. Not simply because he has the power to become that, but because he is worthy to be that. The preeminent person he will be as a result of what he will accomplish through the battle on the cross. Now, if you're not familiar with this concept of the fellowship of the mystery and its implications in glorifying Christ as to who and what he is, then I would strongly urge you to listen to the recent study we did on educating angels in the manifold wisdom of God. But unfortunately, throughout most of Christianity, the extent of what Christ accomplished during the battle on the cross is confined to the knowledge that Christ's death is saving them from a destiny of hell and the lake of fire. And unfortunately, we seldom even consider the fact that if it had not been for the nation of Israel, and the situation in which Israel had gotten herself into, that that battle would not have taken place at all. Now, as we get back into the study, we are going to look and review at all those Old Testament passages, those key passages, which are critical in appreciating exactly what was going on during the battle. And then we'll go back and look into the history of all the things which led up to the battle on the cross, which will actually take us back to the history of the forming of the nation Israel during the time of the Exodus. And again, I want to say, it's so easy to lose sight of the fact that the battle was actually designed for the benefit of those who are partakers of Israel's kingdom program. And if not for the nation Israel, and God's plans and purposes for the nation, that battle would never have even taken place. Now, the battle on the cross was certainly prophesied in Israel's program. That is, the verses, they're clearly in the Bible, as we shall see, because the battle will have clear ramifications for Israel's program. But that battle was certainly not understood or appreciated at all the way it needs to be by those prophets who wrote the verses. It's a situation just exactly as Peter described it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and following, where he wrote, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." It was only after the battle was it to be revealed everything that was actually accomplished. In fact, it was not until many years after the battle that the progressive revelation, which was given by Christ to Paul, revealed everything that had actually been accomplished. And the fact is, we just need to look to Israel if we want to gain an understanding and appreciation of the battle that we should have. And as we do this, the framework of our thinking is going to be based on a number of key passages in Scripture, which we need to be familiar with to begin this study. Now, when we come across these passages in Israel's program, it's fairly obvious that they are related to events associated with the cross. But we want to be able to understand and appreciate just when and where during the suffering and crucifixion that these verses fit, and to understand what is the particular significance of the verses or the phrases which we read in these passages. Now, our first key passage is going to be Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, turn there. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." Now, this, of course, is the Messiah speaking here. He is speaking of things pertaining to his first coming, when he becomes the minister to the nation Israel, as Paul defined him in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. His father, the Messiah's father, has been giving to him the things that he should be saying to the Jews in Israel as he goes about calling out the little flock of believers who will be destined for the kingdom. For example, in the Gospel of John, you will read repeatedly how that Christ is giving the nation not his own words, but the words which the Father has given to him to say to them. Verse 5, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now, this is a very important verse, which has a direct relationship to the temptation account in Matthew's gospel. Well, in all of the gospels, actually, which we'll be looking at later in this study. We are going to see how that the Messiah is not going to do what Israel did. We're going to see how that the Messiah is not going to fail where Israel failed. The verse says, neither turned away back, because Israel did turn away back. That was Israel's big problem. Israel did rebel at God's word. The Messiah is not going to do that. Very important. The Messiah is going to qualify himself to be what Israel needs. The Messiah is going to qualify himself to be Israel's kinsman redeemer. And it is incumbent upon the kinsman redeemer to demonstrate that he does qualify to assume that role, that he is not in the same predicament that Israel was in. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now this verse moves on to describe some of the things associated with the physical suffering which Christ will be subjected to even before he gets to the cross. Now understand that it was the Father's will that the Messiah had to die. He had to die in order to accomplish what Israel needed. There had to be a sacrificial lamb, but the things which are referred to here were not necessary. The physical suffering and humiliation which Christ experienced by the hands of his own people before he became the necessary propitiation, all those things were not necessary. Those things were prophesied, but they were certainly not necessary in order to accomplish what needed to be accomplished. Those particular sufferings were inflicted upon him by his own religious leaders and rulers in collaboration with the Gentiles, who were the pawns of the adversary, the one who held Israel as his lawful captive. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. The verse says, the Lord God will help me, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Well, hold your place here, because we'll be coming back, and go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, where the writer writes, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, although it certainly would not diminish the magnitude of the shame and suffering which he will go through, his faith in what the Father had assured him will enable Christ to go through it all. And in doing so, he is going to become an encouragement to the little flock during their time of trouble during the tribulation. Now back to Isaiah 50. Verse 7 says there, I have set my face like a flint. Well, when did he do this? He did this in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll see these verses as we go on into the study. The Messiah is going to be taking the battle head on. He's not going to turn away back, as it says in verse 5. Continuing on here in verse 8, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come to me. He is near that justifieth me. Again, Christ is putting full faith in the Father and what the Father had assured him. It says, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come to me. Christ is on the cross at this point. And note that the adversary is him, a singular pronoun. The adversary is Satan. It says, let us stand together. They're facing off head to head now. This is the battle of power against power. Who is mine adversary? Remember the definition of an adversary? An adversary is not simply an enemy. An enemy may be standing on the sidelines, directing others in the battle and hoping for the best, but an adversary is someone who is personally becoming involved in undermining and disrupting everything having to do with your plans and purposes through direct personal intervention. And one of the things we hope to understand more fully is the background and the necessity of all these verses, exactly what was taking place, when it took place, and why it took place. And this verse is taking place during that 3 hours of total darkness that covered the earth. There was total darkness on the earth, and no one was able to view what was going on at that time except the other two members of the Godhead. Verse 9. Behold, the Lord will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Here is the singular pronoun once again. It refers to Satan. But then notice the change in pronoun. They all shall wax old as a garment. Who are they? Although Satan was the adversary in this battle, his minions and all those bulls of Bashan, they were all there as well. Those pawns of his who were the religious leaders of the nation and the wicked assembly of dogs, which we'll see in the Psalms passages. So go with me now to Psalm 22, another of our key passages, very key passage. Psalm 22 is a core psalm in the first book of the Psalms where the issue is the function of Messiah as Israel's Redeemer. And that is what we see Christ accomplishing here in Psalm 22. The first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Messiah as Israel's Redeemer. Do you remember what those other five mandates of the Davidic covenant were? You had not only the Messiah as Israel's Redeemer, but also as their deliverer, their avenger, their king, and their blesser. And here we have the Messiah functioning as Israel's Redeemer. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Well, we all recognize this as that which Christ cried out to the other two members of the Godhead after the 3 hours of darkness. Then the following verses go on to describe those events which were going on during the actual crucifixion. 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever even devised as a method of capital punishment. A truly remarkable prophetic passage. Now notice that the passage refers to several categories of onlookers who were there at the literal event. And we want to take note of one specific character who was there, the one who was the orchestrator of all this, in verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Save me from the lion's mouth. Well, who is the lion? The lion is Satan. Satan is the driving force behind the men referred to in verse 6, behind the bulls of Bashan referred to in verse 12, and behind the wicked assembly of dogs referred to in verse 16. Now turn with me to Psalm 69, another key passage in our study. We're going to see Christ on the cross here again because the battle on the cross will have opened the door for the fulfillment of the second mandate of the Davidic covenant, the function of Israel's Messiah as their deliverer. Psalm 69 is in the second section of the Psalms, the second book of the Psalms, which does focus on Messiah as Israel's deliverer. Now, it needs to be understood that the adversary, as well as many of the nations in the Middle East, but especially the adversary, will have a power over the nation from which Israel will be powerless to deliver itself. Israel will need a deliverer. And also, the adversary has possession of two very important keys. Do you remember what those are? Satan held the keys to the realm of death, and he also had the keys to hell. During the tribulation, the little flock is going to experience the wrath of the adversary for having lost those keys to the Messiah. And Psalm 69 will be a declaration to those members of the little flock of what the Messiah has done for them and how that the Messiah has already experienced exactly the same situation which the little flock will be in as the adversary is seeking to devour them. And Psalm 69 becomes a declaration of assurance to the little flock that their Messiah has gone through what the little flock is going to go through during the tribulation, and that he, the Messiah, has come out of that battle victorious, and that he will be giving that victory to them. Even if they die physically during the wrath of the adversary against them during the tribulation. So let's look at some of the verses here. Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Well, here is a vivid description of Christ experiencing physical death. The little flock needs to know that Christ entered into and experienced all the horrors associated with Satan and his possession of the power of death and hell. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Drop down to verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached me are fallen upon me. Drop down to verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God. In the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Here is a continuation of the description of physical death that we were looking at in the first three verses. Continuing on in verse 16. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant. For I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Well, in verse 18, the Messiah says to the Father, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Don't let the pit shut its mouth upon me, as verse 15 says. Well, his soul will be redeemed, as will the souls of all those faithful members of the little flock, no matter what their fate may be during the tribulation. Verse 29. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Well, the Messiah will most certainly be set up on high after he goes through the suffering and accomplishes the redemption. Verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. What good will have come from the sacrificing of the ox or bullocks as part of Israel's sacrificial system? Nothing. But that which the Messiah has accomplished will be the sacrifice which will be well-pleasing to the Father. Hold your place here and turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The verse says that the Lord will make his, the Messiah's, soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The verse says that the Lord shall see the soul of his, of the Messiah, see his soul, and the Lord shall be satisfied. What good will have come from the sacrificing of ox and bullocks? Nothing. All those sacrifices were only temporary until the real sacrifice could accomplish what needed to be accomplished. Now back to Psalm 69. Verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein, for God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they shall love his name that shall dwell therein. Well, here is the little flock again, and here are the words of encouragement which they need. Looking at verse 36 again, the seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. The servants and their seed in verse 36 are the little flock and their descendants. This verse takes us on into the millennial kingdom. We see these folks, this seed as well, in Psalm 22, verse 30. So this psalm describes Christ going through the experience of death for the purpose of becoming Israel's Redeemer, which was accomplished at the first coming, which will then qualify him to be Israel's Deliverer at the second coming. Now this same experience is summarized again for little flock immediately after God resumes his program for the nation in the future in Hebrews chapter 2. So let's take a look at that. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. That's Psalm 69. That's what he did there. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And verse 15 here, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, and deliver them. Here is the deliverance which Psalm 69 is describing. Now, these are some of the important details on what is being played out in Israel's program, which are so seldom appreciated. Psalm 69 is a description of Christ experiencing death, spiritual death, and then of his soul and his spirit departing from his body, passing through the gates of hell and going down into hell with the intention of the adversary to lock those gates permanently behind him. And it was the presumption of the adversary that he would be able to do just that and keep Christ there. These are all things, by the way, which Christ saw coming in the Garden of Gethsemane. He saw it all coming. And we'll be looking at those verses later on. But death could not hold him there. So as a result of all this, Christ is delivering Israel from the power of death. Now, another of our key passages will be in Jeremiah, and there we are going to see a bit more on this concept of the redeeming of the nation Israel and also the concept of the ransoming of the nation Israel. Now, the issues of redeeming and ransoming are interesting. Although redemption and ransoming are almost synonymous, there appears to be some subtle differences between the two words. When the issue of redemption is spoken of, it seems most often related to the problems and penalties associated with sin, transgression, iniquities, those problems. But it seems that God generally speaks of ransoming in the context of the adversary and the control which the adversary has over the nation Israel or the individual. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it to the isles far off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock. Now, it's interesting that this is a proclamation which God throws out to the nations. Now, why would God do that? Verse 11, For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Apparently, God feels it's important that everyone understands who Israel has been redeemed and ransomed from. And that would be from the hand of him that was stronger than he, that is Satan, the adversary, or the strong man, as Jesus will be referring to him as in the gospel accounts. Prior to Messiah's first coming, Satan's grip on the nation was getting tighter and tighter and progressively more difficult from which to be released. Now we're going to see that as we move on through this study, but turn with me now to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. In Isaiah 49, one of the things we see is that when the Messiah comes, he's not only going to have to deal with Israel's sinful condition, the redemption issue, but that the Messiah is also going to have to deal with the adversary, the ransoming issue. Because at that point in Israel's history, the nation Israel is clearly the lawful captive of the adversary. In Isaiah 49, the Lord has been having this tremendous discussion with Isaiah, in which he is describing to Isaiah the future glorious exaltation of the nation Israel and how the Lord will be glorified through the nation Israel. And let's just look at a few verses pertaining to that here. Isaiah 49, verse 3, And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 5, And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Drop down to verse 11. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and I will have mercy upon his afflicted. And finally, verse 22 and following, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. This is the whole world serving the nation Israel here. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and thy queens thy nursing mothers, and they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Well, all this seems absolutely incredulous to Isaiah, because all Isaiah can see at this point is the deplorable state of the nation. Israel is in such a state of apostasy and idolatry that Isaiah can't help but ask the questions he asks in verse 24 in an incredulous manner. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? And the answer, of course, to these two questions is yes, it's going to happen, because Jehovah will be doing it. Verse 25, but thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So in these two verses, we actually see the Messiah fulfilling his role as the Redeemer, the Deliverer, and the Avenger, three of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And of course, only the first mandate as Israel's Redeemer will be fulfilled at the first coming. Verse 25 says, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. Then this whole issue of who is contending with who is picked up again in the very next chapter, which we've already looked at, Isaiah 50, verses which we've already considered. Who will contend with me? Now, another of our key passages is going to be Luke 22. Luke 22. Luke 22, beginning in verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Well, they didn't wait for an answer. Verse 50, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered it and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Well, in verse 52, we have the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders. These are those bulls of Bashan who have come to seize him. These are these bulls of Bashan who you read about in Psalm 22, verse 12. Verse 53 says, when I was daily with you in the temple. There were periods of time when Christ was daily in the temple. Now, this is something we might not have appreciated. Little details like this, what he did, how often he did these things, and with whom are very important, very interesting details. The verse says, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour. Christ knows everything that is now going to play out. He saw everything in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to his Father whether it might be possible that this cup of suffering be taken from him. Now, we need to keep in mind the two separate aspects of the cup of suffering which Christ is getting ready to drink here. You have, first of all, the wrath of God against sin. And second, you have the horror of physical death. Christ is about to become the sin bearer. Christ takes the wrath and anguish of God as the one who is bearing sin and satisfying the justice of God. And then there is the horror of death as the adversary is attempting to devour him and to bring him down into the pit. That was Psalm 69. And this is the hour in which these men are now stretching forth their hands against him. This is what they have been plotting to do since back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. But notice that this time is also referred to by Christ as the power of darkness in verse 53. This power of darkness is not just a metaphor for the things which are about to play out. It's not an issue of darkness as some abstract concept. This power of darkness is not really even something associated with these bulls of Bashan who are stretching out their hands against him. This power of darkness refers to the literal power associated with the adversary. It is the power of darkness which we as believers today have been delivered from. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. The battle on the cross was power against power. Hold your place here and let's look at that verse in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So here we have the power of darkness. We have been delivered from the power of darkness, power against power. Verse 13 says, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The battle on the cross is what allowed this to happen. There is a power associated with the cross which was and still is able to overcome the power of the darkness of the adversary. The battle on the cross won the right to change our citizenship. We could never have done this on our own. We were natural born citizens of Satan's kingdom, with no capacity to renounce that citizenship at all, ever since Genesis chapter 11. A battle had to take place in which we could be ransomed, and that battle was fought and won. When the battle was won, we were ransomed and translated from the power associated with the adversary. Turn over to chapter 2 here in Colossians. Look at verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Triumphing over them. This is battle terminology. A battle was going on. Christ was triumphant in the battle. The entire issue of the satanic policy of evil came down to that one single event on the cross. God orchestrated everything to hinge on that one event. That battle was a truly fascinating and tremendous thing, power against power. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The exceeding greatness of his power is, of course, God's power. There was a battle of powers going on at the cross, and one power triumphed over the other. The verses say, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The adversary dished out everything he had to dish out on Christ at the cross, and Christ withstood it. He survived it all according to the working of his mighty power. Now, the power we have access to is a direct result of the power which was demonstrated when God raised Christ from the dead. Now, back to Luke 22, in verse 53 once again. When I was with you daily in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Christ knows that the issue is going to be one of power battling against power. But that will not even begin until Christ experiences those 3 hours during which he becomes sin and pays the penalty for the sins of all of mankind. Those 3 hours during which Christ is literally made to be sin for us in order to pay the penalty which you and I deserve, the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. Turn over to Luke 23, chapter 23, and verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Well, the sixth hour is what we would call noon. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now, notice that it says over all the earth, not just in the land of Palestine where these events were taking place. Verse 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. The verse says, and the sun was darkened. Now, it could be that the darkening of the sun here is just an amplification of verse 44 to explain why the earth was darkened, but it could be something else as well, and I think it is. I think that this darkening of the sun is a separate darkening, having to do with the entering in of Satan at this point directly during the Christ's suffering on the cross, the beginning of a separate event after the 3 hours of darkness. It is during those 3 hours of darkness when Christ is experiencing the spiritual death, which is described for us in those key passages that we've looked at so far. No one was permitted to see what was going on that cross during those 3 hours except for the other two members of the Godhead. And then there was still the issue of Christ's physical death, and that was a separate issue. Verse 45 says, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, we read that it was rent from the top to the bottom. Now, this is significant in that it was a sign that it was not men who tore the veil. The veil was huge. But God, it was rent from the top to the bottom. It was rent from heaven to the earth. Verse 46 here in Luke 23, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So these are the last words of Christ following those 3 hours of darkness before he gave up his physical life. Now, what you want to appreciate here is the fact that Christ is still alive at this point, and that is just as he said it would be in John chapter 10. If you'll turn with me to John 10. John chapter 10 and verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father. So do you understand that it was not Satan who took the physical life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ laid down his own life when he determined it was time to do so. Satan may have thought he took the physical life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he didn't. And it was not time for Christ to do so until he had finished what he had to finish doing. It's not recorded in Matthew or Luke's account here, but before he commended his spirit unto the Father, he declared that it is finished. John chapter 19, verse 30. The propitiation was finished. Christ had been made the propitiation for sin, and it was finished. And now he is ready to lay down his life. This is where Isaiah chapter 50, verse 8, and the battle between the two powers begins. And the issue is now the Father's power against the power of the adversary, the power of death, which Satan had control of, against the power of God. Christ knows that the issue is now exactly what Isaiah 50, verse 8 spoke of, the verse that said, "Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come to me." This is what Christ is preparing for. Christ is preparing for the battle against the adversary who held the keys of death and hell. So now we're going to go back and look at things which took place long before the battle. Things which took place which made the battle a necessity. And the necessity for that battle actually began way back in Genesis chapter 3. And one of the things we're going to see is how that the Lord in time past did previously deliver Israel from the power of Satan. God did that when he delivered Israel out of Egypt. But how that Satan was able to regain his power over Israel once again. And how that Satan held that power until the battle on the cross. And I think we'll stop here and pick it up at the next session.